The reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 20, and can be found on page 983 in your Pew Bibles. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Here ends the reading.
Thanks, John. Let us pray. Loving God, we thank you for your word, the Bible. We pray now that you would open our hearts to receive what it is you have to say to us this morning through it and through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There we go. Good. Well, I think unless you've been living on a different planet for the past month, you will have heard something about the World Cup and that the final was played last Sunday and France beat Croatia. England did much better than anticipated, although I think there is some way to go for them to be really a world-beating side. Now, there are many sayings associated with football. Some of them are quite funny. For example, we have Ron Atkinson. "I'm going to make a prediction. Could go either way." Very profound. John Motson, who's just retired recently. "For those watching in black and white, Spurs are in the yellow strip." Ronaldo, not Christian Ronaldo, Ronaldo the Brazilian player a few years ago. "We lost because we didn't win." Well, there you have it. One more, David Beckham. We had to put him in somewhere. "It was really difficult for us playing in the midday sun with our 3 o'clock kickoff." But a more common one is, "Football is a game of two halves." There's a profound statement if ever you heard one. Football is a game of two halves. Well, yes, it is. But I think that saying has come to mean that quite often the first half can be very different from the second half. For some reason, maybe the second half during the halftime break, the team got together and changed tactics, and the second half turned out to be very different from the first half. And in a sense, this morning what's going to happen is we're going to have a sermon in two halves, and the second half will have a slightly different slant or feel to it. We're going to be looking under the headings, the confession of Peter and the confusion over Peter, with the subtitles, questions in the text, and the second half will be questions about the text. So the confession of Peter and the confusion over Peter, questions in the text and questions about the text. And the verses there, the text is Matthew 16, which Joan just read to us. If you'd like to have them open before you, is page, I think you said 983, is that right? 983, if you wish to have the verses open before you. So let's kick off then with the confession of Peter. Jesus is with his disciples and they're up in Caesarea Philippi. It's an area which is north of the Sea of Galilee. And he's been going around with them, traveling around. And on this occasion, he's with his disciples and he asks them this question: who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, the Son of Man is a phrase that's drawn from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel, and Jesus used it of himself on a number of occasions. So he's asking his disciples, who are people saying that I am? What's the word on the street? What's their assessment of me? And they have three responses. Some say, well, you're John the Baptist. King Herod thought he was John the Baptist. The start of Matthew 14, we read that subsequent to him being beheaded, Herod received reports about Jesus and he declared, this is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. Others held that view as well. Might seem strange to us, but we need to remember, I think, that in those days there weren't newspapers and photographs so you could see who the people were. And John the Baptist and Jesus had some things in common, didn't they? They drew large crowds. Large crowds went out to hear them. And their message was similar. They need to repent and that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. So some said John the Baptist. Another suggestion was Elijah. This was probably because of a prophecy made in the Old Testament in Malachi. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. But perhaps people thought, well, this day is coming and this is Elijah, so this must be him. Another reason people thought it might have been Elijah was because some of the miracles Elijah did were the same as the miracles Jesus did, like giving bread to people or raising a widow's son from the dead. Could it be that Jesus is Elijah? And still others thought, well, it must be Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Jesus, again like Jeremiah, suffered greatly, undeserved suffering. And perhaps Jesus' words of woe, which are recorded earlier for us in Matthew, rang bells with some of Jeremiah's words of woe and prediction of what was going to happen. They thought, well, this must be Jeremiah come. And some weren't sure. They generalized, well, maybe he's just a prophet. He seems to be a good man. He's going about doing good things and saying wonderful things about God. So that those who recognized there was something special about Jesus, but they weren't sure what it was, so simply regarded him as another prophet. People at that time had many different views of who Jesus was. To be sure, some were true in what they thought about him. There were some likenesses with John the Baptist, with Elijah, and with Jeremiah. But therein, I think, lay the great danger. What those people thought about Jesus were only partially true. J.I. Packer once said this, Jim Packer, a half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. Let me say that again. A half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. So people had half-baked ideas, as it were, of Jesus, but actually they were totally false. What they thought about Jesus and his identity was untrue. Some things never change. Today, people hold many different views about Jesus' identity. If I or if you, or if we all went together down into the centre of Ottery and did a survey and asked people who they think Jesus is, people would come up, I'm sure, with a range of ideas. Here's just some suggestions: good moral teacher, a great prophet, Someone who showed us love. Someone who spoke up for the poor. Great example of how we should live our lives. Again, there's an element of truth in each of those responses, but it's not the full truth. It's not the whole truth. So we go back to that quote again. A half-truth masquerading as a whole truth becomes a complete untruth. It misses the point of who Jesus is in this particular instance. Now, it is interesting to hear what other people have to say on the subject. We like to hear other people's point of view. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. He presses the point with his disciples. Verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say I am? You've given me a range of answers what other people have said, but now it becomes personal. Who do you think I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Typically, Peter was the first to come up with the answer. Quite often he wasn't right, but on this occasion he was bang on, he was spot on. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's absolutely right. Jesus is the Messiah. From what he had observed of Jesus over the past few years, his miracles, the way he went about his life, what he said, what he did, and all those things, he'd come to the conclusion that Jesus was God come to earth. He was the Messiah. But it wasn't just reason alone that made him come to that conclusion. There was another element involved which we can't overlook. It's verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. Peter had come to this conclusion not just through sheer logic, but through the working of the Holy Spirit in his life. It reminds us, I think, doesn't it, today, when people are struggling to understand the Christian message, I think quite often what they don't need is more information, more facts, and more of this, that, and the other. Yes, they are important, but I think quite often what they really need is a gracious outpouring of the Spirit into their life to help them to see who Jesus is so that they turn to him in faith. Logic, rationality are important. God has given us minds to think through them and to use them. But we also need God's Spirit to work so that we can see spiritual truths. I well remember being at college many years ago. There was this English teacher, I think he was a professor actually, at Aberystwyth University. He's the most eloquent man I ever came across. And he wasn't a Christian for a long time. He said he used to study the Bible the same way as he studied Shakespeare and all the other great writings. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit worked in his life and opened his eyes to understand really what the Bible was about that he became to believe it, to see who Jesus was. We can't omit the Holy Spirit, or indeed logic. The two are needed together. But the question Jesus asked Peter, I think, is a timeless one. One we have to answer for ourselves. Who do you say I am? What is my response to Jesus? We can talk about what others think about him, but ultimately we have to make our own decision. We have to come to our own conclusion. Am I able to make the same confession that Peter did? Is it clear to me that Jesus has come from God, that he has died on a cross for me, that he has taken my sin upon him, that he rose again, that when I turn to him in faith and repentance, he forgives me and makes me a child of his own? Who do I say Jesus is? You see, if I think he's just a good prophet or he's just another man, well, I can take it or leave it to some degree. It doesn't really matter. But if I come to the conclusion that just Jesus is the Son of God who died for me, well, that will have huge implications and ramifications for my life. It will change it completely in its orientation. Who do I say Jesus is? We now come to the second half of today's sermon. The confusion over Peter, or questions about the text. A slightly different feel to it, I think, this section, but here goes. Jesus is still speaking to his disciples. As you might be aware, these words have caused not a little controversy over the years. They've caused great division, actually, in the church worldwide. In response to what Peter has just said about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus says, "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Many questions arise about this particular passage. I'm just going to pick two this morning, which I trust will be helpful in our understanding of these verses. The first is Peter the rock on whom the church is built? And the second is, did Christ pass on the power of forgiveness of sins to the disciples and to their successors in the church? It's Peter the rock. And do people today, having come down the generations being passed on, have the power to forgive sins? Much has been written about this. There's volumes, I'm sure. I haven't read half, never a quarter of it. But they're important questions. But when we come to verses like this, at first, when their meaning seems a little unclear, I think there are two basic rules or principles we should always observe. And the first is this. Well, they're both there. To interpret or understand the verse in the light of what other scripture says. Don't interpret them on their own so that they contradict other verses of scripture. Then, as far as we are able, we should interpret the verses in the way their original hearers understood them. So with regard to Peter and the rock, how do we think about that? Sorry, just to go back to the first rule there, don't interpret them on their own. The Church of England Articles of Belief, I think, express it very clearly. It's Article 20. It says, "It's not lawful for the Church to ordain anything that is contrary to God's word written, neither may it so expound one place of Scripture that it be repugnant to another." In other words, that it contradicts another part. If we think one part contradicts another part, it's not the Bible that's in error, it's us who are in error and our understanding of the Bible. I think that's very important to remember. It's very easy to pull a verse out and think, oh, this means that. But the rest of the Bible actually will tell us a very different story. So let's now look at it from a wider angle, today's verse about the rock. Do any other verses in the Bible speak about a rock and who Jesus is? Well, yes, indeed they do. In the Old Testament, the word rock is used as a metaphor for God, but never, interestingly enough, never as a human being. The rock is always God. For example, Isaiah 28, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be dismayed." Psalm 94:22, "The Lord has become my fortress and my God, the rock in whom I take refuge. In the New Testament, Peter himself says this. It's Acts 4:11 and 12. Talking about Jesus, he is the stone you builders have rejected, which has now become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. And later on, Peter in his epistle, to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, Jesus is the stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So if Peter ever thought for a moment that he was the rock, the foundation of the church, and that Jesus had made him to be so, I think it is fair to say that he had a rather peculiar way of expressing it. What is more, Jesus said, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I'm no Greek scholar, but I can read these things the same as anyone else. And in that sentence in the original Greek, there's a play on words. That you are Petrus, Peter, and on this Petra and on this rock I will build my church. I think the important thing, though, is to say whatever about the Greek. Jesus didn't say, you are Peter, and on you I will build my church. Which he surely would have said if that's what he meant, if that's what his intention was. That this rock on which the church was built is a reference to himself. It's a reference to Peter's declaration of him, you are the Son of the living God. The rock of our salvation is Jesus Christ, not Peter, nor anyone else we might care to think of. I think we can have the next slide, please. So Peter is not the rock, it is Jesus Christ. And then secondly, did Christ pass on the power of forgiveness of sins to Peter, the apostles, and their successors in the church? Well, let's apply those two basic principles again. Do other scriptures teach us about who can forgive sins? Yes, there are many. It's very clear when we look at the great sweep of scripture that God alone can forgive sins. Psalm 103, praise the Lord who forgives all your sins. Just one example from the New Testament, 1 John chapter 1. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only God can do that. And what did the apostles, the people to whom these words were written, think? Did they go about saying to people, your sins are forgiven and I withhold your sins because you haven't been good enough? No, they didn't. There's not one mention of that in the whole of the New Testament. But what they did was to preach the need for repentance so that God could forgive them. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent and turn to God that your sins might be wiped away. Did Christ pass on the power of forgiveness of sins to the apostles and successors? I think the answer must be, again, a resounding no. God alone can forgive sins. We've seen the overall picture, but we're still, in a sense, left with this verse, verse 19. What does that really mean? What's it saying? As I said, I'm no Greek scholar, but I'm given to understand, more literally it should read, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. We don't determine who enters heaven and who is shut out, nor whose sins can be forgiven or whose sins held against them. But what we can do is declare that when a person turns in faith and repentance to Christ, their sins are forgiven. they have eternal life. And if they don't, their sins remain unforgiven. They remain outside the kingdom of heaven. That's what we can do, but God alone forgives sins and holds our destiny in his hands. Well, I think we're about to move into extra time here, but just that last sentence. Then Jesus warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Be silent. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we read on a number of occasions, Jesus said to his disciples not to be silent. And it seems the reasons might have been because he would be thought of just as a miracle worker, or it might have hindered his speaking freely. He might have been arrested. But here is specifically talking about Jesus' messiahship, not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Why was that? Well, I think if we were to read on in chapter 16, which I think you might be doing next week if you're in this series in Matthew, we would see that the disciples hadn't fully understood what Jesus' messiahship meant. It wasn't as though he was going to come in and set up his own political kingdom and have popularity in that way. It was going to be quite different. So he didn't want this false message to go out at this stage. There was a time, and it was coming very soon, when they would understand and when they would go out and tell people exactly who Jesus is and tell the good news of the gospel. So the time just wasn't right at this moment for them to go public. As I said, that time would come soon and wasn't far away, but it is long past. And silence is not for us. We are not to keep silent, but, next slide please, go speak. Now is the time we are to speak about Jesus and to tell others who he is, why he came to this earth, why he died on the cross, and why he rose again. We're to do that, not grudgingly, hopefully, but out of a joyful heart and naturally, because we begin to see for ourselves what Jesus has done for us, and we want to share that with other people. Not that we ram it down their throats, but when the occasion comes, when God's Spirit moves in our lives and in the lives of people we're talking to explain clearly and coherently who Jesus is and what he has done for us. So may God give us the ability to do that so that people might turn to God in repentance and faith and become members of the kingdom of God. Amen.